right. Well, let's pray together and ask for God to bless our time as we look at His Word. Well, Father, we thank You. We thank You again that You've given us Your Word. And we pray, God, that as we look at it, as we think about what is there, we pray that You might encourage us. We pray, God, that You might challenge us. We pray more than anything else, God, that we might leave this place a little different with You having worked in our hearts. We thank You, God, that You are making us new. And we pray, God, that You would use this time to do that. So, God, work in us, we pray. And we thank You. Would you take just a few moments silently? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you take a few moments and pray for me that God might speak through me what He wants to say. Well, Father, You've heard our prayers. We humble ourselves before You and we acknowledge that we need You. I need You, God. I pray that You might speak through me. I pray that You might work in my heart and through me, God, in this time, speaking what You want to say. We pray, God, that You would help us to be good hearers, good listeners, and that You might work in us. So help us, God, we pray. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know why I bother with romantic comedies. You know what a romantic comedy is? It's a popular genre of film. Romantic comedies, they're all kind of the same, aren't they? If you've ever seen a romantic comedy, they're all the same. So a guy and a girl are together and everything's great, and then something happens, right? And they get in a fight, and there's tension and struggle and strife. But something in the end happens, and by the end of the film, everything is great, right? Everything is great. There was, in the U.S. anyway, there was some of you that are older may remember this. There was another genre that was kind of the male version of the romantic comedy. It was the spaghetti western. Clint Eastwood and these westerns that he used to make. It was the same thing. There was peace in the little town, the western town, and then the outlaw rode in and there was trouble. But by the end of the film, you could guarantee that everything was going to be fine again. You know, we call that plot type. We call that a comedy, where a comedy begins in prosperity and everything is good, but then it descends into tragedy. There's some kind of catastrophe that takes place. But by the end, in the plot structure, there is once again prosperity. It makes a U-shape in terms of the trajectory, going from prosperity to tragedy and then back to prosperity. That is to be distinguished from the plot type that's known as tragedy. Have you ever been to a play or seen a film that ended badly and you're left, you're going, really, that's the way it's going to end? You know, the person dies and it's like, that's it? Come on, that's a tragedy. So a tragedy is something that begins, a story that begins in prosperity, and then it descends into catastrophe, and that is where it's left. It's left in catastrophe. You know, we think of the story of Samson in the Old Testament. Samson is a tragic figure because Samson begins his life and everything is great. He's this man of promise and vision. And then it all just descends into tragedy. And Samson's life ends with him between two pillars, blinded in a Philistine temple, bringing down the structure on himself. And that's how it ends. It's a tragedy. And that's the way we read this story here in Genesis chapter 3, right? This is tragedy. This is a story that begins in prosperity and seems to end in catastrophe. Look, when we read this story, we are left with this idea of brokenness, aren't we? There's something broken. And I don't have to convince you today that the world in which we live is broken, right? I mean, every one of us has experienced in some way the brokenness of this world. We've experienced the fact that this world is broken, even that we are broken. It's not just that there's brokenness out there and we know it, but at some level, all of us understand that even we are somehow broken. And we live each day in that brokenness. And so every tragedy that you've ever experienced, every outburst of anger that you've ever shared, every loss of a loved one, every health issue that you've had, every selfish deed, every lustful thought, all of that, everything originates here in this story in Genesis chapter 3. Everyone. This is our story, isn't it? Because we bear the scars of what happened here in Genesis chapter 3. It's the story of the fall. We've probably all heard it before. Two people in a perfect environment with perfect relationships, perfectly related to God, perfectly related to one another, perfectly related to the creation around them. And we think, what could possibly go wrong? What could possibly go wrong in this perfect environment? In terms of prosperity, there is no greater prosperity than perfection. What could go wrong? And yet, when we read the story, it turns out everything can go wrong, doesn't it? Everything goes wrong in this perfect environment. This story, if taken in isolation, is without a doubt the worst tragedy that has ever befallen humanity, isn't it? If we take this story in isolation, it is a tragedy in every sense of the word. But what happens if we consider this story within the larger story of the scripture? Remember, we talked a few weeks back that the Bible is not a collection of individual unrelated stories. The Bible is itself one overarching, one big story. So what happens if we view Genesis 3 within the flow of the larger story of the Scripture? How does the story of the fall fit with what we've been talking about in terms of the grand mission of God? Well, I want us to consider this story in Genesis chapter 3. Is it possible that there is hope for our brokenness after all? If you have your Bible or your phone or whatever you might have the scripture on, look at Genesis 3. And I just want to tell you this story and you just kind of follow along as we think about Genesis 3. In the beginning of Genesis 3, man is kind of doing what he was created to do. He's representing representing God as the imago Dei, the image of God. He's exercising dominion over the created realm. And he's doing all of this in a garden that God has prepared called Eden. And Eden simply means paradise. It is paradise on earth. And so this is where man is fulfilling the mandate that God has given him. In chapter 3, as we come into the text, he is newly married. He walked around naked with his wife, something that only married people and crazy people do. But there is perfect fellowship. There is perfect intimacy between the man and woman and God. There's perfect intimacy between the two of them. There is perfect intimacy with the creation. Everything is great in the garden. It's paradise on earth. And then it all seems to go pear-shaped. It all seems to start going wrong. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 9, there's two trees in the garden in particular. There is the tree of life, and there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God said back in Genesis
chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. These are the instructions that he left this couple. He said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of that tree, when you eat of it, you will surely die." And in the Hebrew text, he says, "You will die, die." It's emphatic. And in the English, we add the word "surely." It's emphatic. You will die, die. This is what God had said to them. Well, the serpent enters the scene. And we know from the progress of Revelation, we know from Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, that it is Satan himself who is behind and working through this serpent. So when we read this text and we read about a serpent who has this interaction with Adam and Eve, we have a lot of questions, don't we? I want to see the video of this one day because I don't know. Did all the animals talk? We don't know, okay? All we know is that a serpent enters the scene, and we know later from the book of Revelation that it is Satan who is working behind this serpent. Now watch what he does. He is a crafty serpent. He is going to take the words of God and he's going to twist them just a little bit to sow a little seed of doubt in the mind of this woman. And see if this sounds familiar to you. Look in verse 1, the second part of verse 1. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" In the original, it starts with the word "actually." So if you can picture the serpent coming up to Eve going, "Actually, did God really say that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He casts a little bit of doubt on the goodness of God. He plants this little tiny seed of doubt. Now, what he says, this is what God said, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden." Is that what God said? Is that what God said? It's not, is it? Well, the woman steps in valiantly to try to clarify what God had said, and it's mostly right. So when she reiterates to the serpent what God had actually said, she gets it mostly right. But in verse 3, she's wrong on two counts, and it's kind of subtle, but it makes a big difference. Look at verse 3. Here's what she says. Verse 2. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" Now, is that what God said? It kind of is. But what did God add? God said, "You shall freely eat. You shall freely eat of the trees of the garden." The woman just says, "Yeah, God said we could eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Now look at verse 3. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Now, did God say anything about touching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No. I mean, presumably they could have climbed it. They could have, you know, hung a swing, built a treehouse in it, etched their names in it. You know, God didn't say anything about touching the tree. And yet the woman, when she reiterates the command that God had given, just adds this extra little bit about touching the tree. And then ever so subtly, in the last part of the verse, "Neither shall you touch it lest you die." Now that's pretty much right. But God said, "You will surely die. You will die, die." And she just says, "You will die." Well, she gets it mostly right, but there's a sense in which the seed that the serpent had planted in her mind about the goodness of God had begun to take root. And when she reiterates the command back to the serpent, she adds a little bit. She diminishes the goodness of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God in a subtle way, but in a way that's going to have a big impact. And then in verse 4, the serpent directly challenges God. The serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die." In other words, God is not going to punish you the way he said he would. If the serpent was an Irish serpent, he would have said, ah, sure, it'll be grand. Don't worry about it. No problem. It's not that big a deal. God's not going to do what he said he's going to do. What is the serpent doing? The serpent is telling the woman that God is a liar, that you cannot trust him. He's not going to do what he said he would do. And in verse 5, listen to this. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In verse 5, he essentially says that God's motive in giving you the command is to retain the monopoly that he has on deity. It's to retain this monopoly that he has on being God. God is a jealous kid, and he's afraid of losing control, and so he's holding you back. And he says to the woman, he says, you will be more fulfilled if you will just throw off the bonds of this God and do what you want. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone in the room? He's been doing that ever since, hasn't he? He's been trying to convince us that God is like the Wizard of Oz. Remember, the Wizard of Oz is all smoke and mirrors, and he doesn't want anybody to get what he has. He wants to withhold it from them to try to keep you down. What he says in verse 5, what the serpent holds out to the woman in verse 5 is the promise of moral autonomy. Moral autonomy. And this is what he's been doing ever since. God is not a good and gracious creator. He is a cruel oppressor. He is trying to keep you down. There's a whole other side of life that he does not want you to enjoy. Now, it's true, isn't it, that there was something that God was trying to keep the man and woman from understanding and experiencing, right? But it wasn't what they thought. It wasn't what they thought. The serpent says they can take control, that they can decide for themselves what is right and wrong, something that really only God has the prerogative to do, isn't it? But Satan says no, the serpent says no, if you'll just throw off those bonds and do what you want, you can be unconstrained, you can be independent, you can be God. That's what he promises. That's what he offers them. Bruce Waltke, a commentator in Genesis, said, thus the tree represents knowledge and power appropriate only to God. Human beings, by contrast, must depend upon a revelation from the only one who truly knows good and evil. But humanity's temptation is to seize this prerogative independently from God. This is what the serpent holds out to the woman. Eve thinks they'll become like God. But it backfires, doesn't it? It backfires. See, this is the problem with sin, isn't it? Sin holds out these wonderful promises. Sin holds out these wonderful things and possibilities. But it's all a sham. It doesn't ever do for us what we think it will. It promises everything. It delivers nothing. See, God created us to love him. He created us to worship him in love. But when we sin, we turn our love from God back inward on ourselves. And this is what Eve is being tempted to do. Created to look outward, toward God and loving trust as the source of life and joy. She's tempted to turn her attention in on herself. And so the seed of doubt, having taken root, blossoms now. And she sees this tree and its fruit in a whole new light. Verse 6, look at what she says, or look at what the text says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Does that sound familiar? In James chapter 1,
James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin became for Eve, or for this woman, the outflow of a heart turned inward. So she took, and she ate, and she gave to her husband. And incidentally, men, don't elbow your wives at this stage and say, hey, look, because verse 6 tells us that the man was right there with her. Eve doesn't even tempt the man. She just gives it to him, and he eats it. Like, okay, I'll eat that, yeah. And at that moment, there was something new, wasn't there? At that very moment, there was something different. Their eyes were opened, weren't they? In that respect, the serpent was right. Their eyes were opened, but not quite like they thought. The Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant, he held this moment up as a moment of great human progress, where humanity threw off the bonds of deity and began to think for themselves. And he held that up as a good thing. But look at the text. There's no euphoria here. There's no joy here. This isn't some great step of progress in human development. There is shame. And there is guilt in giving up what they had, in giving up true freedom. What did they get for it? They got bondage, didn't they? There's no joy here. Where there had been intimacy, now there was distance. And so in verse 8, they hide from God. They hide from God. Verses 9 through 11, this is great. God comes and he says, where are you? Not because God doesn't know where they are, but because God loves to hear confessions, doesn't he? And confession is the first step to reconciliation. So he's not confused. He wants to hear them say where they are. The man has this little interchange with God. I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And then the blame game ensues in verse 12. Now, men, listen, don't do this, okay? God comes to the man and says, what have you done? And he points to the woman. And he says, it was the woman. It was her. She did it. And then not only that, he points to God. He says, it was the woman that you gave me. It's her fault, and it's kind of really your fault because you gave her to me, right? Whenever our kids have any kind of trouble or difficulty in life, I just look at him and I say, well, you know what? That's really my fault. Because if I would have never asked your mom to marry me, none of this ever would have happened. And this is what the man does. He says, look, it's her fault, and it's kind of really your fault because you gave her to me. So there. Well, God turns to the woman. And what does the woman do? The woman points to the serpent and blames the serpent. It was him, you know. It was his fault. And then comes a series of judgments in verses 14 through 19. The serpent is cursed. God says, you're going to eat dust. There's going to be this struggle between your offspring and the woman's offspring. That's going to play itself out as we continue on in Genesis 4 and beyond, this struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then he says, one day you'll be crushed. Verse 16, the woman is going to have pain in childbirth. And whether it's pain in the actual birthing of children or just pain in being a mother and raising kids, we're not really sure, but whatever, there's going to be pain in bearing children. And there's going to be pain in marriage as she's going to desire to dominate her husband. But he is going to dominate her. Now, there are some people who argue that this desire is a sexual desire. And as much as men might wish that that was the case, that is not what's happening here. This is a desire that the woman has to take control in the relationship, to overpower her husband. And God says, no, he is going to overpower you. The point is that the most intimate relationship Marriage is going to become an epic struggle for control and dominance. And then verse 17 and 19, the ground itself is cursed. And so the mandate that God had given the man and woman back in chapter 2 is going to continue. They're still called to be fruitful and multiply, but it's going to be difficult now because the ground is going to rebel. And then finally, in verses 20 to 24, they're tossed. They're evicted from paradise. They no longer have access to the sustaining, life-giving power of God's presence in the tree of life. There is enmity and there is distance. And so people, humanity, these icons of God are now broken. People are now broken. This is tragic, isn't it? We go from paradise to brokenness. It's tragedy. It's tragedy. But I mean, you and I reenact this scene every day, don't we? Because we are broken too. We are lovers of the wrong thing. God made us to love Him. But when sin turns us inward, it always ends tragically. See, you are broken. You are broken, as am I. But remember that while this is a tragedy in isolation, this story is not meant to be read isolated. It's not meant to be read by itself. This story is a scene in a larger story. So how does this tragic story of human sin fit into the bigger story of the mission of God? Well, just consider with me first why God would allow this event to take place in the first place. Is God inept? Did God not see this coming? Well, we know from a few weeks ago, don't we, that God is a sovereign king. He is a sovereign and intentional king. And sovereign and intentional kings don't overlook things, do they? So, he's not caught off guard. So let's think about this event. Now stick with me. But mankind in his original state was perfect, wasn't he? Created in the image of God, perfect. When God created him, he looked and he said, "It is very good. Very good." And so this perfect humanity as God's image is created to worship God in love. He's created to worship God in love. So he could not have been a robot pre-programmed to obey and make right decisions, could he? That's not love. So, as God's image, created to worship God, he's not a robot. If mankind was a robot, it would reflect to the rest of creation that God was a robot. And God is no robot, is he? God makes free decisions to love. This is who God is. And so man must be free to love. But in order to be free to love, he must also be free to not love. He must be free to disobey. In fact, the very presence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very presence of the command that God gives seems to imply that man could choose to reject God, that he could choose not to love him, that he could choose to disobey. And finally, remember that it is Satan who is acting behind this serpent, but that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Do you remember the story of Job, where in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Satan comes to God, and God says, "Well, consider Job." And so God allows Job to take away everything. God allows Satan to take away everything that Job has. He then allows Satan to touch Job's very life. But he's only permitted to do what God will allow him to do. And so Satan here seems to be trying to claim some dominion over this creation. And yet Satan is only able to do what God will allow him to do. Now, watch what happens when they sin. There are at least three acts of grace present in this text. Make no mistake about it, God is the hero of this story. God is the hero of this story. See, the good news, even in Genesis 3, is that God loves broken people. God loves broken people. Take a look at verse 15 as we think about these acts of grace. Verse 15, we see the promise of one to come. He says, I'm going to create enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he shall bruise your head. That's a fatal blow. And you shall bruise his heel. Even in verse 15, amongst this terrible tragedy, there is the promise of one to come who will end the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman by crushing the head of the serpent. There is even here in this story in Genesis 3 a new trajectory that is set in motion, that is foreshadowed. A new trajectory set in motion. And in fact, look down in verse 20. When the man calls the name of his wife Eve, which means mother of the living, that in itself is an act of belief that God isn't going to just end the whole thing now. He's not going to just end the whole thing now. This is not the end of the story in Adam's point of view. Look down in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now God had told the man and the woman that they would surely die if they ate. And they did die, didn't they? They certainly died spiritually. There was enmity now between the man and woman and God. But they didn't die physically, at least not immediately. I mean, Adam lived another 930 years. But something died. What does God do? If you look back to verse 7, after the man and woman sin, in the first act ever of cold, dead religion, what do? They try to cover their own shame with fig leaves. And what does God do in verse 21? God takes their attempts at covering their shame, and he takes initiative to cover their shame. He gives them animal skins to cover over their shame. Now, I don't know if there was blood still on the skins, but the skins had to come from somewhere. See, something else died in order that these people's shame might be covered. God took the initiative to cover their shame. Walt Brueggemann, he said, with the sentence given, God does for the couple what they cannot do for themselves. They cannot deal with their shame, but God can, and he will, and he does. And then consider verses 22 to 24. God removes them from the garden in order to save them later. He removes them in order to save them later. Now, we would read 22 to 24, and these verses would be easy for us to understand. Of course, there is enmity and distance, and as a result of that, they're banished. It's a punishment for their sin and a distance that is created. They would be easy to understand if it were not for the phrase that says, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That makes it a little more difficult for us to understand. But it seems that the tree of life is the sustaining power of God's presence. And it is the source of man's immortality and eternal life. So what God is saying is that God is not able, he cannot sustain their life forever in their present state of brokenness. He has to repair the problem. And that's what he aims to do.
to repair the problem of their brokenness. If we were to go to the New Testament, to several places, but to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we see that the grace of God at work in Jesus Christ is seen to be given before the ages even began. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the blood of the Lamb is foreknown to God before the foundation of the world. That even before Genesis 3, there is this sense in which God knows that he is going to remedy a problem. This problem of human brokenness. And so, because God cannot sustain their life forever in this present state of fallenness, he banishes them so that he can save them later forever. And this is what God is doing. Remember the Missio Dei, the mission of God, his intent and action in raising up redeemed worshipers of all nations. The seed of the woman is narrowed as we go through the texts of the scripture. It's narrowed in the Abrahamic covenant. It's narrowed in the Psalms. It's narrowed in Isaiah 53. It reaches fulfillment finally in the person of Jesus. He is the seed of woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. He is the one who reverses the curse for us. There is the atoning blood, God's way of covering the sin of his people, foreshadowed here in verse 21. But we see it played out again in the law as the sacrifices are given to foreshadow the blood of one who would come later, who would finally and completely satisfy the wrath of God and cover over the sin of God's people. So much so that Paul speaks about Christ as being our very covering. In Galatians chapter 3, those that have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. God has covered over our shame through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then finally, consider that in the initial paradise in Eden, there were two trees. There were two trees. Because God created us to genuinely love him, there had to be two trees. Because we were not robots, there had to be two trees. One led to life, and the other led to death. And man, in the image of God, chose death. But God promised to repair it. He promised to repair it, and he did. Death's final destruction was set in motion at the cross, where Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God for sin, to deliver his people from the tyranny of sin. Now, we don't fully realize that today, do we? Because we still live in this world of brokenness. But one day, when we stand in his presence, our bodies raised immortal, death will finally and completely be destroyed forever. Even the possibility of sin will be done away with. I think even its memory will be destroyed as we are in God's presence for eternity, having been finally and completely and forever delivered. Now, John gives us a glimpse of that time in his description of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 22, verse 1 to 5, we see a picture. We see a picture of a river. We see an image of a garden. And then in verse 2, right down the middle of the street, the tree of life. There it is again. And so in this future picture, this garden, this river, there is one difference. In this garden, there is only one tree. There is only the tree of life. Listen, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen in Genesis 3, it would have just been left for someone else. Maybe us. Who knows? I mean, we wouldn't have fared any better than they did. And so we are all victims. We are willing victims in the sense that we love sin. But we are victims. We are in bondage to sin nonetheless.
Understand that if you're not a believer today, you are not free. You are not independent. The scripture says that you are blind, that you are a slave of Satan to do his will. There's no person who's not tainted by sin and brokenness. No one. Even the good things that we do are somehow tainted and stained by our sin. So every harsh word, every deceitful action, every promise unfulfilled reminds us that there is something that is not right. Something is not as it was. God created you to love him, but you love something else more. You're broken. But it's in the midst of that brokenness in Genesis 3 that if we'll listen, we will hear God scream out, "I love broken people. And I want to repair broken people." Listen, if you're a believer today, you are no longer connected to the first Adam. You're connected to the second Adam. God is even now, through his Spirit working in you, to turn your heart back toward him in love. This is your hope. This is our hope, that God is right now repairing what is broken in us. And in that eternal state in which we will dwell forever and ever, this is our confident hope, that in that place there is only one tree. There is only the life-giving, sustaining presence of our God, who loves broken people, who is repairing broken people, because of the one who came to finally and completely bear the scar of sin on our behalf. This is what God is doing in history. He's moving us along from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. This is what he's doing. The day that the image of God fell was tragic. But while tragic in isolation, God is using it to bring about the ultimate accomplishment of his mission, that the redeemed from all peoples might worship him forever without even the possibility of sin. So just as the fall doesn't tell the full story, your fallenness isn't the end of your story. Because God loves broken people, and God is at work to repair broken people. Can God take something bad and make something good from it? Is he able to do that? Is he able to take your brokenness and your fallenness and work in you to turn it and make it good, to make you what he wants you to be? He is. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing through his Spirit. Fully one day, as we are in his presence. But even now, God wants your brokenness. The question is, will you let him have it? Whether you're a believer or not, will you confess your brokenness before him and ask him to take it? To make you new, because that's what he wants to do. God loves broken people, and he is at work to repair those broken people. So let's pray and ask for his help. Father, again, as we think of who you are, we thank you, God, for your goodness, that you are a God of love who loves us. We thank you that in loving us, God, that you've not left us in our sin. Even in Genesis 3, God, you foreshadowed the day when you would deal with this sin finally and completely. So, God, we pray that we would give you our brokenness, that in acknowledging it to you, that we might surrender it and that you might work in us to make us new. We thank you for your goodness. As As we close just with a time of reflection, I want to play a song, and the words will be on the screen. If you want to read them, you don't have to, but I would just encourage you to use the words of this song to reflect upon how God is able to take brokenness and is able to make all things new.